Ted.
Yes, you might want your Bible.
I'll need that.
Yes, thank you. It was a sign. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank you for just this chance to hear your word. I do pray that as I preach this word, that this will be a message from you to this people, that they will heed it and they will hear it as a special message from you. I pray that you will help me to teach in a way that honors you, that is clear, that is consistent with your teaching in the Bible, and that all of us will just walk away with changed hearts and lives. Holy Spirit, just help me. Help me to preach it and help this word to be received in Christ's name. Amen. Well, tunnel vision is defined as a loss of peripheral vision. It's associated with many different eye diseases. But metaphorically, it speaks of somebody who's so focused on one single piece of information or topic that they can't see anything else. For instance, if a police detective gets tunnel vision, they are so focused on a single piece of evidence in the corresponding theory that they can't make sense of the rest of the information. They can't deviate from the chosen course of action that they have selected through their tunnel vision. Now, I'm going to read a passage of Scripture, Matthew 12, 1 through 14. And as I read it, I want you to pay attention and note the curious fixation, the case of tunnel vision, which we find in this passage, okay? Matthew 12, 1 through 14. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, and it was not lawful for him to eat nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read the law, how the Sabbath, the priest and the temple profaned the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what it means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered the synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Now, do you see a case of tunnel vision here? I mean, what is the fixation that the Pharisees have? They were fixated on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was extraordinarily important to any Jew as one of the distinguishing markers, eating kosher, being circumcised, and of course, observing the Sabbath. It's what made them a peculiar people because the surrounding nations did not celebrate a Sabbath. In fact, it was so important that during the time of the Maccabees, when the Jews were defending their country from foreign invaders, the foreign invaders attacked on the Sabbath, and men, women, and children died because they would not fight on the Sabbath day. When Pompey sieged Jerusalem, he erected earthworks and he took the city, and he was able to do so on the Sabbath because they would not defend themselves. I mean, the Sabbath was a day of rest. It was part of the commandments. They were commanded to keep it, and as a matter of national identity and spiritual identity, to defile the Sabbath was to disobey God. And so they took the Sabbath seriously, and, And they did it to such a degree and such an extent that their television actually blinded them to the overall purpose of the Sabbath. Their television for a good thing kept them from the greatest thing. Now, as Christians, we can fall into this temptation, can't we? Where we can fixate on something that's really good, like ministry, like theology, a theological system, like parenting or homeschooling. We can be fixated on something to such a degree that we can make the same mistakes as the Pharisees and develop a case of tunnel vision where we really lose the focus of what we're supposed to be focusing on. We're so focused on the minutiae of what we believe is the sole purpose of the Christian life that we become blind to the overall consuming purpose of mankind, which is the pursuit of the glory of God. When we look at Matthew 12, 1 through 14, there is some choice teaching about the Sabbath, but it's also a cautionary tale, isn't it? It's an explanation of how a good thing can become a bad thing when it becomes the ultimate thing. It's an exposition of what happens when you get a case of tunnel vision and you're so fixated on one particular good aspect of the Christian life that you miss the point of the Christian life. Now, while this passage can be it is an indictment on the Pharisees, it is a warning to us. And so as I preach, I think all of us might have something in our lives that we tend to get carried away with, perhaps something that tempts us to tunnel vision. I know for me, I was thinking about this morning. My thing is sometimes I get very focused on ministry. Ministry becomes the point of the Christian life. Yours might be homeschooling, might be parenting. We don't know what it is, but I want you to think about what tempts you to have a tunnel vision that blinds you to some of the greater realities of the Christian faith. And as I do so, and as we go through this passage, we're going to talk about how to remedy that case of tunnel vision so you don't make the same mistake the Pharisees. But let's set this passage up with the occasion, okay? Look at verses 1 through 2. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now the stage is set where it's obviously the Sabbath day, and his disciples are walking through the field, and as they're walking through the field, they are gleaning the edges of the field. This was actually permissible. It was commanded that farmers were not to harvest the edges, but leave it for the poor so they could pick the grain for themselves so that they can be fed. And so the disciples would pluck the grain, and they would roll it around in their hands to remove the husk, blow it away, and then they would eat it. And when the Pharisees saw this, they interpreted it as a violation of the Sabbath law. You see, they had some commentaries on the Sabbath law, and the rabbis would put all these teachings into a central tome, either the Mishnah or the Talmud, and they had 39 violations of the Sabbath law, and guess what? Picking grain and threshing it, no matter how small, was a violation of the Sabbath command. What they did was they canonized an application. They canonized an application. They took a principle and determined how it was to be applied, and they made that a conclusion that if you violated the application of this principle, it's like you violated the principle itself. At my old church, I had an interesting conversation with a lady who was new to the church. We were at a new visitor lunch, and she asked me what I thought about homeschooling. And I said, there's all different kinds of ways that you can educate your children, and as a church, we don't have an official policy. We support a variety of ways of educating your children, so we don't really have a stance. We try to support parents in whatever choice they choose. And then she quoted me Psalm 1, 1 through 2. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." And then she asks, "Are public school teachers all saved?" No. So you mean to tell me that you're okay with people putting their children in public school where they'll be taught and educated by people who are not saved, who are scoffers? Now, what do you say to that? See, this is a case where she has used Psalm 1:1 to argue that you cannot put your kids in public education. Now, does the passage really teach that? I mean, how many of you are trained by people at work who are not Christians? Is teaching a 2-year-old math the same thing as teaching them to scoff at God? Now, granted, there are some public school teachers, undoubtedly, who might scoff at God and instruct people to do otherwise, but by and large, the point of this passage is that we should not willfully subject ourselves to people who will blaspheme and scoff at God in a very direct manner. But what she did was she took the application of the spiritual principle and gave it the same weight as the principle itself. It's canonizing the application, and that's exactly what the Pharisees did. They took the principle that you shall keep the Sabbath holy and said there are 39 ways that you must keep it holy, using extra biblical material, and said that if you break one of these things, you have violated the command. They have equated their application of the law with the law itself. And so Jesus pushes back by asking a series of questions. And the first thing we note that he does is he tells them, you need to realize that the law has contours. Look at verse 3. And he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but for the priest alone. Jesus answers their question with a counter question, very common device that he uses. And what he does is he points to the life of David. Now, David, for all his faults, was still regarded as one of the heroes of the faith. He was the anointed king of Israel. He was the author of many psalms. What he did was usually looked upon as good and right. And he points to an incident in David's life. We read of this in 1 Samuel 21:1 through 6, where David is on the run from Saul. As you recall, David was anointed king over Israel while Saul was still the reigning monarch, and Saul did not want to have this young punk take his throne. So he's on the run for his life. He is fleeing in the wilderness, and he shows up at the site of the tabernacle, and he asks the priest Ahimelech, do you have anything to eat? And he's starving. And the priest said, well, the only thing that we had to eat is the showbread. Now, the showbread, or the bread of the presence, was actually inside the tabernacle. You see, every week, the priests were to put in 12 loaves of bread, put them on a table in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the outer chamber, and it was to represent God's covenant with the 12 tribes of Israel. And every Sabbath day, they would bake new bread and then replace it, and they would take out the old bread, and the priest would eat that. Well, apparently, it was a Sabbath because that bread was going to be replaced and replenished, and Ahimelech said, you guys can go ahead and eat this bread. Now, do you see what Jesus is doing? What he's doing is he's showing that there are some contours to this law. He's saying if David was able to do this sinful activity, and I don't think he's saying that this was actually against the law. It's against the law that the Pharisees had in mind. If he was able to do this, then shouldn't there be some exceptions here to your rigid interpretation of the law? You see, in legal circles, we have two kinds of law. You have statutory law, right? The law that is legislated, the law that is passed by Congress, the law that's on the books. And then you have case law. And case law is something that helps clarify the ambiguities. And so this is the case law. This is an incident of something that happened that showed that the absolute prohibition that the Pharisees imagined that the law contained actually needs to be contoured by some of the teachings of Jesus. You see, many times people get tunnel vision when they will not nuance their understanding of the law. And this happens when we look at extra-biblical sources to arrive at our conclusions. You ever heard of somebody who said, man, I just read this book, and it's not the Bible. I just read this book, and it's just changed the way I look at life. I realized that everything I believed in the past was wrong, and all that needs to be, and I need to really change the way I do things. I need to be gospel-centered. Right, that's a big catchphrase today. You have a lot of gospel-centered books. And being gospel-centered is a good thing. If I sin, I need to be gospel-centered that God has sent his son to die on the cross to forgive my sins. That's a good thing. If somebody sins against me, I need to be gospel-centered and realize that I need to forgive them because I've been forgiven. I'm all about being gospel-centered. But then when you begin to take that single concept and apply it to parenting, your son has decided to make a fire inside your living room, not on the fireplace, not in the fireplace, right? And you read this gospel center and think, okay, I need to apply the gospel to this situation and share the gospel. So you go to your son and say, son, the fire that you lit up is like the fires of hell. And Jesus died to rescue you from that burning flame. And he's not going to punish you because you said you're sorry. So I'm not going to punish you either. Because that's the most gospel-centered thing to do. Well, the gospel is great. But you know what else the Bible says? Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. I remember I had a chance to talk to one of my favorite theologians at a dinner conversation. I asked him about this issue, and he said, you know what? The gospel's great. The gospel's great in how you live your life, but not for parenting, because sometimes kids don't need the gospel and they don't need grace when they sin. They need a good, hard spanking. That's what they need. You see, having this grid, it's great, but what people tend to do is they tend to look for the verses that support their theory, and when another verse challenges it, they come up with some reason why that should be discarded. Isn't that what the Pharisees did? Jesus is saying, okay, Pharisees, this is your rigid interpretation of law. Well, what about this instance with David? And then he goes for it again. He gives another example. He tells them that they need to focus on the object of the law. They need to focus on Christ. Verse 5. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. Now, there's another exception in the law, isn't there? The priest. The priest had to work on the Sabbath. They had to change out the bread in the tabernacle and eventually the temple. They were slaughtering animals, which is actually a lot of work. Flaying a fish is a pain. Can you imagine butchering a calf on the Sabbath? I mean, that's work, isn't it? And Jesus is saying there's exceptions in your law about this. Now, the Pharisees acknowledge that. These extra-biblical teachings acknowledge that there were exceptions, but they would say, it's okay because of the greatness of the temple. Because of the greatness of the temple, it's okay to do these violations to keep the temple ministry going. And so what Jesus does is he says, you know what? If it's okay because of the temple and the greatness of the temple, it's even more worthwhile and good and right and virtuous because of the greatness of the temple in front of you, because of the greatness of the person who's actually greater than the temple. You remember John 2, 19 through 21, where Jesus cast out all the money changers, and then he challenges the crowd and says this, in 2:19 through 21, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus had a profound understanding that he was actually greater than the temple. We read in Matthew 26:61, one of the sinister witnesses says this, the man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus talked to the masses about how he's actually greater than the temple. So what makes Jesus greater than the temple? Well, in John 1:14, I think we get an answer. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, this word dwelt is actually associated with another word for tabernacle. As you recall, one of the miracles of the tabernacle is that the glory of God would actually descend upon the inner chamber of the tabernacle and would sit on top of the ark. See, on the ark, you'd have two angels that would kind of point their wings at each other this way, and God would sit on top of this area. It was called the mercy seat. It was his literal throne. And so what made the tabernacle, which was eventually transferred over to the temple, great, was that the glory of God resided behind those wood, stone, golden walls. But now, in front of this audience who's watching him, he's saying, the glory of God that was actually in that temple is behind the skin, muscle, blood, and flesh of the person you see. And the glory of God doesn't come and go from this tabernacle. The glory of God doesn't come and go from the temple. It's not obscured by the temple. It's made manifest to you all. Something greater than the temple is in front of you. They are serving the temple, but these disciples are actually serving me. You see, the Pharisees were so fixated on the Sabbath that they couldn't see the greater purpose of it. They couldn't see that the point of the Sabbath was actually in front of them, that this law pointed to Jesus Christ. They couldn't see the forest through the trees. I know sometimes when I get really fixated on something, it might be, let's say ministry, for instance. I'm writing sermons to write a good sermon. I'm reading the Bible to get a good sermon. I am going through life looking for sermon illustrations. Now, is that a good thing? Sure it is, right? But if that becomes my singular focus, what's missing from it? What's missing is a focus on Christ, isn't it? See, the problem with tunnel vision is we get so focused on our good thing that we miss the point of that good thing, and that's really a focus on Jesus Christ, whether it's homeschooling, politics, whatever. If you get so focused on that good thing, if it doesn't cause you to love Jesus more and be devoted to Jesus, you've got a case of tunnel vision. Thirdly, if it doesn't cause you to not just love Jesus less, but also love other people less, you've got a problem. You see, you need to act consistently with the character of the law. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, "But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." See, Jesus confronts the Pharisees who fancy themselves to be keepers of the law, and the law is centered upon what command? I mean, what is the main verb? If you were to summarize the law with one verb, what would it be? Okay, think about that as I read the two greatest commandments. Matthew 22:36-40. "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So if the law were to be summed up with one verb, what would it be? It's love. Okay? Love towards who? Love towards God. And love towards other people. And so Jesus quotes from Hosea 6:6. He says, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice." And in the context, you have an apostate nation. They are literally murdering and robbing each other, and yet they're still going through the motions of the sacrifice. And God is saying, "What are you doing? Why don't you show compassion and love for one another before you present these offerings to me?" He desires love and not sacrifice. You see, when the disciples were harvesting grain on the Sabbath and the Pharisees were watching, taking scrupulous notes, and they saw them picking the grain and eating, what conclusions would they make about them? They must be hungry. So what should have they done? They should have said, "You know what, we can see that you guys are hungry. We can see by the fact that you're eating. Instead of picking the grain on the Sabbath, why don't you come to our place? We have some extra food. There should be plenty to go around, and we'll go ahead and take care of you so you don't have to break the Sabbath law. I mean, isn't that the compassionate thing to do? But what they were doing is they were taking notes so that they could accuse his disciples. They were not drawn by love so much as self-righteousness. You see, for tunnel vision to be effective, there has to be some sense of self-righteousness, doesn't there? You see, if I were to have tunnel vision on the Jayhawks, I can't necessarily feel righteous about that, right? It's almost embarrassing when I get too into it. But if I had tunnel vision on ministry or parenting my kids or a healthy diet or something like that, I mean, can you get tunnel vision on that and feel good about it? You bet, because it's a good thing. And so Jesus is blasting them and said, you guys are missing the point. This is causing you to love people less instead of more. He goes on to say in verse 8, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. That he is ultimately the one who determines what's permissible and what's not. And he says it's okay for people to eat on the Sabbath if they are hungry. He does not call out the disciples for their guilt. In fact, he calls them out because they were actually condemning innocent people on the Sabbath. They were not loving people. You see, God designed the Sabbath to be a day of rest, but a day of worship, a day of honoring God and honoring his children and taking care of other people. And yet they missed the point. So let me ask you, when you have this conviction in your life, does it help you to love other people more? When you see somebody who just doesn't get the gospel, do you condemn them as legalist? When you see some mother who is putting genetically modified food into the mouths of their little children, do you think, do they love their children? Perhaps they're ignorant. When you see someone who doesn't have a God-entranced vision for all things, do you just write them off as weak Christians? Do you tend to take the one thing that you do well and say, that is the defining trait of the Christian life, and then judge other people against that standard that you believe you fancy yourselves to do well in? If you do, you've missed the point. You have used the law, you have used God to condemn people instead of love people. So what's the danger of this? Well, we are sobered by what happens in 9 through 14. To avoid the danger, we need to beware of the danger of being blinded by the law. And I put law in quotation marks. I think when you understand the law in its true form, it doesn't condemn people, it liberates people. It condemns people to the point that it shows them their need for a Savior. But we read in verse 9, departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? So Jesus walks into the synagogue of the Pharisees, the synagogue of his enemies, and it's like they planted a man there. We don't know this for sure. I suspect this. This man had a withered hand. And in an agrarian society where you made your living by doing physical labor, having a withered hand, I mean, that was a liability. Now, the Pharisees said it was okay to do healing on the Sabbath if somebody's life was in danger, but that wasn't the case here. His life wasn't in danger. He can be alive the next day, and he could heal his hand then. But he says, they ask him, is it okay to heal this man on the Sabbath? And so Jesus asks another question. He says, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? And you could he's looking around the room. Anybody? I remember digging a hole to plant a tree, and my aged dog, Scruffy, fell into that hole, and immediately my instinct was to pull him out, right? You have compassion on that animal. And then he says, how much more valuable, then, is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If you would do this for a sheep, then shouldn't I do this for this man? And he's saying, you know what, the Sabbath is not supposed to be a day where we take a break from loving our fellow man. It's not a day to take a break from helping somebody in need. You see, there's a bigger point to the Sabbath. Remember when God created the Sabbath? He created all the universe, and he beheld that it was good. The Sabbath was to memorialize the goodness of God's creation. It was a time when sin did not exist. It was a time when sin did not reign. And then naturally, Adam and Eve sinned. They were exiled from the garden, and that the goodness of what life was like before sin was a distant memory. And now there's kind of this anticipation, this looking forward to a day of sacred rest, a day when life will be the way it should be, when the curse of sin will be pushed back, when we can commune with God again, when the ravages of the sin-cursed planet will be peeled away and sickness and withered hands won't happen. See, the point of the Sabbath is to look forward to that day. And so Jesus heals the man because it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And that's really the point of the Sabbath, isn't it? The point of the Sabbath is to point to that day of rest, to the restoration of all things, when goodness will prevail, where there'll be no more withered hands. And so in verse 13, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. Now, Jesus, he's having this back and forth with the Pharisees. He's showing them the exception with David. He's talking about the priest and how they worked on the Sabbath, and he points that he's actually greater than the temple. He points to the hardness of their own hearts, where they're not manifesting hearts of compassion. And then he summons the final witness, okay? He heals this man, as if God is saying, "This man is right, you guys are wrong. The case is settled." Now, you would think that they say, "Oh, I get it now. Okay. We need to rethink the Talmud. We need to rethink the Mishnah. Perhaps it wasn't a violation at all. I think Jesus is right on this." That would be the humble thing to do, wouldn't it? But what happens in verse 14? "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him." See, their tunnel vision led to spiritual blindness. I mean, do you see how ridiculous this is? I mean, it would be like a man who's just a prophecy hound. He loves reading Daniel, Isaiah, Revelation, and trying to harmonize them. In his basement, he has his long timeline of all the events that are going to precede the rapture. And he concludes that before the rapture happens, we know from this passage that Russia must invade Israel from the north. And one night, he awakens, and he sees off in the east this glowing portal that is opening up, and angels are descending like falling stars, and he sees this rider on a white horse, and he says to himself, "Well, that can't be Jesus. Russia hasn't invaded Israel yet." I mean, that's what the Pharisees are doing. Clearly, this must be of the devil, because he did it on the Sabbath. They would not question their conclusions. They did not have their thinking contoured by Scripture. Even when it was plain in their faith, they would not believe it. And what this shows is this is not a case of ignorance, right? This is a case of self-righteousness. This is a case where the Sabbath was a noble reason to perform an ignoble act. You see, the problem with tunnel vision is when we focus on something that is good, it can lead to a blinding sense of self-righteousness, where we are in the right. We are taking a stand because this is the right thing to do. And that passion for missions, that passion for evangelism, that passion for right doctrine, that passion for raising your kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that passion for service, that passion for ministry, if you're not careful, Christian, that can be a Trojan horse which can undo your spiritual life. When I was in elementary school, I lived in Idaho, and I befriended a young man named Mark Tillman. He was in my class, and he was a really nice kid. He lived in my neighborhood, and I got a chance to spend a lot of time with him. He was an only child from a highly religious family. Apparently, he nearly died at childbirth, and this was very traumatic for a number of reasons. One is they had trouble getting pregnant to begin with. That's why he was the only child. But as he was in the hospital, his parents prayed that God would heal him and promised that they would commit their lives to him if he was healed, and he was. And at that point in time, they gave their lives to the Lord, and they were very passionate about raising him in the fear and instruction of the Lord. So I developed a friendship with him. I spent a lot of time with the family. I was very positively affected by them. Eventually, Mark stopped going to public school and transferred into a Christian school, and then he went from the Christian school to homeschool. And I moved away from Idaho, and years later, my parents moved back. I think about 8 years later, they moved back. Now, in college, I became a born-again Christian, and I was really at a loss for who to spend time with or what to do in Idaho, where I should go to church. And so I thought, well, who's the one Christian I know? Well, Mark Tillman. So I looked him up in the phone book. He lived in the same house. Called him up. We got together. And when I went into his house, I said hi to his parents, and they kind of recognized me. I changed a lot since then. And I found out that his dad is a state senator, and his mom became a homeschool lobbyist. And I asked them about where they went to church, what do they do, and I found out that they don't go to church anymore. They're hit or miss. And I was just, what's going on? Well, as it turns out, they wanted to raise their son in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They wanted to raise him in the way he should go. And they believed that the way to do this was to homeschool their child. And for the mother, this became her life. She wanted to give Mark a sterling homeschooled education. They wanted to help other people homeschool their children as well. She read books on homeschooling. She became an expert in homeschooling. Her husband ran for political office to help procure homeschooling rights for other people in Idaho, and they became so consumed in it that fellowship became about fellowship with other homeschoolers. The Bible became a book to prove that homeschooling is the best way to raise your children, and they became so consumed in it that they lost the central focus of Jesus Christ. And it's a tragedy. You see, the Pharisees, they loved the Sabbath, and they should. The Sabbath was a good thing, but they became so transfixed on it that they lost a greater point of the Christian life. When Bible verses were shown to challenge their conclusions, they wouldn't listen. When it was pointed out that the object of the Sabbath and the object of all the law was in front of them, they would not pay attention. When it was pointed out that they were not loving their brothers but condemning them, they would not pay attention. And when Jesus did a miracle in front of them, they did not pay attention. They did not want to believe. Their tunnel vision became spiritual blindness. And that thing that they would die for, that thing that led to a real passionate pursuit of truth, that passion that caused them to condemn the disciples, that conviction that caused them to condemn Jesus, ultimately became the means by which they would be condemned. Now, Christian, I don't want you to become less passionate about things. But you need to recognize in your life there might be some areas where you are just so transfixed on a particular topic that you are not open to having your faith, your belief being contoured by the rest of Scriptures. Unbeknownst to you, you have become a more judgmental person because you have focused on this one thing. Your spiritual life, while you think that you're doing well because you're pursuing this one thing, is actually suffering quite a bit. And there's a way out, isn't there? It's to not focus on that one thing, but to focus on Jesus Christ. To have your peripheral vision open to the panorama of Scripture, to be informed by those things. Tunnel vision is a good thing gone too far. Tunnel vision is a cause for self-righteousness. And tunnel vision, if left unchecked, will be a cause of spiritual destruction. Either the discipline of the Lord or ultimately proving yourself that you're not one of his children. Either way, you need to open your mind so that you can see the glories of Christ as clearly manifested in the panorama of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I do pray that all of us will just recognize our own propensity for tunnel vision. I know that in my life, I think about ministry and other things that I can be really hung up in that can cause me to be more judgmental, become unnuanced, and lose the ultimate focus on you and your Son. Father, we thank you that the law is good, that it's meant to cause us to love you more and to love other people's more. And when we see that not happening in our life, Holy Spirit, convict us and help us to see the error of our ways. Help us to be big-hearted, compassionate, and gracious to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to accurately represent you to a watching world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.